episode of These Go to 11. Let's turn it up. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to These Go to 11, an unchurchy conversation about everyday faith. Please make sure you like, subscribe, and review on your favorite podcast platform. This not only helps us to get our content out there, but also helps us to find out what you, our faithful listeners, think. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to These Go to 11. Once again, I'm Nathan Bell. Joining me as always, Greg Dutcher. Greg, what's going on, man?
Hey, man, we're not at March 12th.
We're not at March 12th.
You know, March 19th.
We have marched beyond March 12th.
Oh, boom. It's almost like this month is just mad, like madness month. Oh, that's something else. And Maryland isn't even in it, so who cares? Or Towson or anybody that we can root for. But yeah, dude, you know, it's
You're talking about sports, right?
Yeah. That's right. Dude, we should do a podcast, you, me, and Matt Smith. On sports. It would be me rambling.
Matt would take over talking about Sylvester Stallone.
He'd talk about Rocky. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. That would be his sport. You could throw in a word about the Patriots in the Tom Brady.
I'll start talking about all the sports movies. The greatest game ever played. There Bobby Jones. Remember the Titans.
Hey, I could do that, dude. I could roll on that. Actually, you know what, dude? Let's make this a play. Sports movies?
Ooh. I could do that. I could hang with you on that.
That could be a fun summary kind of thing. And just there's so many ones to choose from. Rudy.
Yeah.
You're right. Remember the Titans is so good. Yeah. Miracle.
Yep.
About the 80 hockey team. Yep.
Rookie, Dennis Quaid.
Yeah, absolutely. Dude, The Natural, Robert Redford.
Yeah. Of course, the classic Major League 2.
Major League 2, dude. Yes. I always said I cried at Major League 2. When Charlie Sheen's Wild Thing comes out, it's at the end of the game to get on the mound. Amazing moment, dude. A absolute classic. Cannonball Run.
Yeah.
I guess that's like a car chase. That would work.
Cool Runnings.
Cool Runnings, dude. Wasn't that awesome?
Such a good movie.
John Candy.
Yeah.
Remember the one character's name was Sanka Coffee? Yeah. I love cool. Dude.
Coach. Coach.
Coach. Coach. Dude, practicing on the grass.
Yeah.
What an incredible story. If anybody didn't see Cool Runnings, early 90s. I miss John Candy, dude. Like, he's been gone a long time. Yep. 93.
Yeah.
He died 93 and was one of the best. So, dude, did I get us started on sports movies and John Candy when we're talking about Holy Week?
You did, but this is always... Actually, I think I did.
Your fault.
I'll take the hit on this
host.
One. That's right.
Shame.
But this is always the beginning banter anyway.
Absolutely.
So.
Absolutely. We will kind of circle and land eventually.
We will. But speaking of sports movies, and while I'm just bridging the segue into the Exodus, I was just kind of trying to figure out how I was going to
do that. How do I get there? Exodus.
Well, we don't even have to do that. It's kind of like, Six Ways to Kevin Bacon. If we just say, well, we were talking about sports movies, Prince of Egypt, Exodus.
Yep. There we go. Yeah, Prince of Egypt is a movie. We were talking about movies.
That's right.
Is a movie about the Exodus. That's good.
They had chariot racing in that.
Yes, that's true. Or you could do pop culture Key and Peele. So, the skit Substitute Teacher 2, when Aaron says, Mr. Garvey, we have to leave early today. Oh, pray tell. And what is the reason? For this premature exodus. Boom, there we go.
There it is.
If we can get Key and Peele in there, it's all the better.
You think we could get him on this podcast?
Yeah, I'm gonna try. Well, dude, we should have reached out to Jordan Peele during the writer's strike. Because I'm sure he would have loved to hung out with us.
Hey,
he had nothing
better to do.
Yeah, what's he done? A couple of movies, that's it, a few things. Last thing before we do get back to the Exodus, dude. I watched again recently Get Out.
Oh, yes.
Dude, what an incredible movie.
Yeah.
Movie is so tight.
Yeah.
It just really, it was 2017, so it's starting to get a little long in the tooth there. It's far from a modern movie, anything in the last, it's pre-COVID, several years before COVID. But, man, it holds up as just a really thoughtful. It's social commentary, but it's so good and suspenseful.
Yep.
anyway.
Nice.
Yeah. Once we are through this serious heavy-duty stuff,
yeah,
we'll get to some lighter stuff. That's what we do.
Absolutely. And, you know, one of the things that we will do to kind of, you know, move in is, Greg, last week you ended on this note talking about the Passover and then what would become communion. And there was just...
Oh, yeah.
There's this infusion of new meaning, right?
And, yeah.
And it's fascinating to me because... it's all of the same elements that they were dealing with. And
yeah.
Christ looks at it and he says, all these things that you thought meant this and represented this,
yeah,
I'm now going to tell you what they really are, what they really represent,
yeah,
who this is really about.
Yep.
And so with that, Greg, our topic that we're going to really speak to today is going to be Holy Week.
Yeah.
And we will predominantly be landing on the Passover and what's going on there. But but really, when you look at the life of Christ, there's so much in there that mirrors this Exodus story.
Oh, right? Absolutely.
You have the wandering in the wilderness 40, you know, for 40 years, and Christ goes into the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights. So many different things, the miracles that he is doing, even his confrontation with the religious leaders, they're either in one of two camps, right? Either Abraham is their guy or Moses is their guy.
Yeah.
And he is constantly going after them.
Yeah.
Because they're not focusing on the true guy.
Yeah.
And so as we are journeying into this section of Holy Week in this time, which is actually coming up next week.
Yeah.
And we're going to focus on something else next week. We'll save that for later. But Greg, talk us through some of these things with the Exodus story and Holy Week that are going on, where we see these bridges coming together and forming more clearly.
Yeah. Great question, dude. Interestingly enough, Matthew, those first two chapters, I have come to believe, it's certainly not an original thought to me, that the story of Jesus, which we think of as Matthew 1 and 2, is the Christmas story, and it is. It's also a story that beautifully retells the history of Israel.
Yeah.
And you've got scriptures that are referenced to purposely call attention to this connection. For instance, you've just got so many parallel things happening, but the big ones are, you've got Jesus going into Egypt.
Yeah,
because I almost said Pharaoh.
Yeah,
Herod the Great is a petty little despot who is not happy that there is apparently a baby born somewhere in his kingdom that these wise men from the east have come to worship.
Mm.
Does not like that. He's unhappy that there is a rival. So he orders all the children in the region of Bethlehem, surrounding areas, 2 years old and mm-hmm. under, be slaughtered. It's a horrible picture. But it has Jesus going into Egypt as Joseph is warned by the angel in a dream, take the babe into Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And then when Herod dies, Jesus comes out of Egypt.
Yeah.
So we have the arrival of Jesus into Egypt, his coming out of Egypt, much like Israel. Say, well, that might be coincidental. But then you say, hold on, what's the very next thing Matthew tells? He skips 30 years, essentially, mm-hmm. in his telling of the story to go to the next moment, which is his baptism.
Yeah.
So you've got Jesus going through, as it were, into through the water.
Yep.
Out of Egypt, very next thing, through the waters of baptism. What's the very next thing? The Spirit leads him into the wilderness, which you had referenced earlier. Oh, that's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
40 days and nights paralleling what? Israel.
Yeah.
40 years in the wilderness, where he is what? Tested, tempted, as Israel was. And I think that's where you begin to see the difference. Jesus is a new Israel,
yeah,
who does not fail in the wilderness,
yeah,
like first Israel did. He's the second Israel, the new Israel, as it were. That seems to be the way Matthew is portraying him. And then what happens? He comes back into the land of promise to fulfill his mission.
Yeah.
And he starts proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. So those first two chapters, it looks like Matthew is just retelling the story of Israel.
Yeah.
With a new twist.
Yeah.
And he's telling us that something really powerful, and making those connections so clear between Jesus and Israel. So that's even before the action really gets going.
Right.
And I think it's kind of Matthew's way of, you know, throwing up the flag, saying, hey, watch him.
Yeah.
Pay attention. Remember Israel? Look at him. And I think the key is what he does in the wilderness, which also has implications for the Garden of Eden. I think we've talked about that in other context too. He's not only a new Israel, he's a new Adam.
Yeah.
And, you know, the imagery is inverse there, because you had Adam in a lush
paradise,
and he's got his belly is full.
Yeah.
He's got every resource. He has a companion
that
from which they could have drawn strength from each other. They've got the presence of God. Everything is perfect and going right. They sin. As a result, mankind is banished to the wilderness outside the garden. Jesus meets the enemy outside of the garden in the wilderness to get us back into the garden. It's just, there's so much going on there. So I would just say there are clues, breadcrumbs from the beginning to pay attention to Jesus as a new Israel.
Yes.
And I think it's just fascinating. And then you think of the time jump. You know, we know if it weren't for Luke, we would know nothing about those intervening years.
Right.
Shortly after infancy till he starts his public ministry at around age 30.
Yeah.
Luke just gives us a little bit. You've got the 12-year-old Jesus who stays behind at Jerusalem. And, of course, his parents, you know, the caravan. It's a Home Alone plot. Recognize, where's Jesus? And they come back, and, you know, Jesus lets his parents know, didn't you know you'd find me in my Father's house?
Yeah.
But that's the only story we get. That's the only moment. So then when Jesus' ministry starts, which is the bulk of the Gospels, but the bulk of that section is the last week.
Yeah.
The bulk of that section is about the last 12 hours of the last week. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah. And John spends the bulk of his gospel in the upper room.
Right. Yeah.
So the bulk of what he's doing is up there.
Yeah, you've got all that happening in chapter 13.
Yeah.
I mean, which is pretty early.
Yeah.
Normally, like with Matthew and Luke, that are approximately the same length, you know, chapters are different, 28 versus 24. Luke has some very long chapters. You can kind of find it in the 20s.
Yeah.
You're already at those events, actually back in chapter 12 in John's gospel. So yeah, he devotes an enormous amount of time, you know, almost half his gospel to that. So they're the ink they spill on the space they spill is telling us this matters. Now, like all historically interested people, dog, I'd love to know what Jesus' life was like when he was 8.
Yeah.
When he was 18.
Yeah.
You know, and I maybe one day we'll get to. I'd just be fascinated to see it.
Yeah.
I think we would probably be surprised, though, by how ordinary it looked.
Yeah, I often think about that, right? Yeah. Because we know that he was the perfect child.
Mm-hmm.
So when mom and dad tell him to do something, he's going to do it.
He did it, no doubt. He never sinned.
So, you know, you almost think, how much is there really to tell?
I know. Isn't that fascinating, dude? Because conflict is what makes things interesting for us.
Yeah.
You know, I've been spending the last year studying story and the components of story, and it's everybody's observed that. It's nothing original here, but you need conflict.
Yeah.
The protagonist has an antagonist. You need tension. You have this story here. And when you it reminds me of the old Blues Traveler song, Runaround. I love the line, like a bad play where the hero's right. Nobody thinks or expects too much. Hollywood's calling for the movie right, saying, hey, baby, let's keep in touch. The life of Jesus, there is no sin.
Yeah.
Right? Which is what typically any soap opera you watch, any drama you watch, it's characters making poor decisions.
Right.
Uh-oh, how are they going to respond and all that? So I will say I've always been interested. The question came up in seminary one time as we're solving all the world's problems with fellow students eating a pizza, you know, and you're all the crazy conversations you have in seminary. Could Jesus make every jump shot? Could Jesus win every game because he was perfect? And you're kind of getting at the definition of sin. And I remember a student said, was Jesus ever spanked, disciplined in any way? And your first thing to say, well, of course not. But I don't know this. He may have been,
right?
Not because of his sin.
Right.
But how many times do parents not investigate clearly enough?
Right.
Are sinning themselves, are lazy and just yell, scream, holler. That may have happened.
Yeah.
Mary and Joseph were not sinless.
Right.
And Jesus' siblings were not sinless.
Yeah.
Did Jesus get blamed for things he didn't do?
Right.
Yeah, those are things I know are kind of in the weeds here, but they fascinate me. But that's not what the gospel writers are going to tell us.
Yeah.
Which tells us something right there.
Yeah.
That what they tell us must be important. And most of their ink they save for this final lap.
Yeah.
That's most of the gospel. And even when you're not in it, it's like Luke.
Right.
From chapter 9 on, very early in the story, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And the drumbeat is intensifying, and this is what's going to happen. And this, so all the teaching, the cross cast a shadow even in the early chapters.
Yeah.
This is what's coming. So, yes, that's the setup. Jesus is going to do, if we understand Matthew's introduction right, something very similar to Israel's experience, but it's going to be different.
Yeah.
We already see he succeeds in his temptation. He does not fail. And then you get to Holy Week.
Yeah. No, and that's so important to understand, because this is what God seems to be telling his people all throughout this course of history. Look for the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent.
Yes.
And so all of the things that are being dropped all along the way, right? We know that, I can't remember if it's Micah, where God had promised if Israel had turned their face toward him, he would send the Messiah in their lifetime. Mm. Which, I can't remember which
I know which prophet it was. A minor prophet, that is. Dude, as you're talking, I'll look it up.
Okay, but you know, the idea being that Jesus is always the one who was promised. From the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve sin, this is the one who's promised. Look for this one. And all promises that are going to come are going to be about this one. Right, where God is not, you know, the covenants. God is not going to destroy the world again. Why isn't God going to destroy the world again? Because there's somebody who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent.
Right.
If I destroy the world, there's nobody going to be here to crush the head of the serpent. I'm not going to do that. Abraham comes along, and we talked about that last week. Through you, all nations of the world will be blessed. Christ is going to be that blessing.
Yes.
David comes along and God makes the covenant promise with David. I will establish this person on the throne and his reign will never end. Who is this person who's going to be established to bring back the glory days of Israel,
right,
to bring back God's kingdom here on earth? Who is going to be this person that will come? And then finally, the new covenant, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will replace your heart of stone, all of those promises where God is going to indwell his people.
Yes.
And they are going to be completely changed because of that. It's all the hints along the way, and then everything in between that fills in those blanks even more.
Yeah.
So when Christ shows up, the nation of Israel should have been primed, waiting for it. And we said it at the beginning, right? You have Herod, who's this petty man who, instead of welcoming the king, is jealous and wants nothing to do with it.
Absolutely, dude. He, if anything, he represents the human condition.
Yeah.
I mean, he was a real historical person. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But he's two things.
Yeah.
He is also a picture of us,
yeah,
men love darkness rather than light. They do not come into the light for fear that their deeds would be exposed. And I'm wondering, dude, is that what you were thinking? Because I was looking it up really quickly. Jesus does say to Israel in his lifetime, how I would have loved to have gathered you as a hen does.
There's that, but I thought it was one of the minor prophets who had said, he was calling out to them, if you turn and repent, the Messiah will come in your time. And I'm trying to remember which.
Dude, as I talk about Holy Week, you could look.
Yeah,
up,
yeah. I'll go versa. Ahead and yeah. I'll yeah. go. You. I'll let you talk now,
dude. That, it's funny. We've talked, Nathan, about going to video, which is our hope to do this year. One of the things that's funny is so often you and I are talking and we're both pulling up things on our phones that we're going to say next, and people are probably thinking, "Boy, these guys are so disrespectful to each other." It's like, well, we are, but we love each other. We know what we're doing,
right?
And there are times I'm talking and I see you looking and vice versa. But anyway, as you're looking at that, the lead up to Holy Week is fascinating because I'm going to go to Luke's gospel. And you've got Jesus, of course, entering the city on Palm Sunday. And that's sort of the official kickoff, right? And the church calendar mirrors that. We've got Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. And, you know, you can essentially find the corresponding day. When you get to Tuesday and Wednesday, there's some debate. I remember when I did my devotion last year, when I got to those last seven, I went by the days, and I had to read some commentaries on where to put Tuesday and Wednesday. That's a whole other issue. But all of that is leading up to the Passover celebration. So when Jesus takes the Passover meal with his disciples, and I'm reading here from Luke 22, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Mm-hmm. Think of the detail of that preparation. You're going to find a dude carrying this water jar.
Mm-hmm.
And there is like a, it's almost like an open sesame thing. There's some coded language. You're going to say this and he's going to take you here. Just like the donkey that brings Jesus into the city on Palm Sunday. He says, I want you to go and I want you to say the Lord has need of it. He has pre-coded language in two places now that lead to this final, these final events of Jesus' life. So how important must this be if Jesus has gone to the efforts of having planted people in the city? One, that's going to provide him the donkey to come in humbly.
Yeah.
Two, that's going to point them to the upper room where they're going to celebrate the Passover. I'm just fascinated by that. We kind of roll past that. It's kind of the setup and not as interesting, but it's telling you that this is a big deal to Jesus, the celebration of this Passover meal.
Yeah.
Did you find it?
I did not.
Okay.
It may have been Zechariah. I didn't find it. I do remember it was there though.
Dude, we could
maybe turn next week.
Next we'll week, that. Or yeah, our faithful listeners.
That's right.
Can always say
weigh in on that one.
I've got it. So you've got this setup going, and then I'm going to stick with Luke. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, and here it is again. I have verse 15 earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So, all the setup. You're going to find this man, dude's carrying a water jar. Just say the teacher wants to eat the Passover meal with my disciples. He's going to take it to the upper room. That's all preset.
Yep.
And then when he sits with them, he says, I've been eager to share this meal with you.
Yeah.
It's the last one we're ever going to have together until we eat again in the kingdom of God. And then he took a cup when he had given thanks, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So basically, he is taking that meal. Now remember, 2-3 weeks ago,
yeah,
we talked about the Passover meal.
Yep.
The blood is applied to the doorposts, right? Because the angel of death is going to pass over the land of Egypt and strike down the firstborn.
Yeah.
That's the 10th and final plague, Egypt. And that is going to be the final catalyst, the precipitating event.
Yeah.
That you're going to eat this meal in haste. Mm-hmm. You're going to get out of Dodge, and God is going to lead you out of Egypt, yeah, out of bondage. He's going to take you through the sea. He's going to form you as a people at Mount Sinai, carried you on eagle's wings to myself. That's what they are familiar with. They would have had the male figure probably say, children, what makes this night different than all other nights, right? Mm-hmm. And would retell that story and show the elements, the bitter herbs, the bitterness of the slavery that they had, etc., the Passover lamb.
Yeah.
But Jesus here says this, and he had took bread, verse 19, had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body,
yeah,
which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What?
Yeah.
The bread. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.
Yeah.
What? And of course, that becomes the foundation of our communion celebration.
Yeah.
Right, but what's fascinating is it heralds back to the key event.
Yeah.
The Exodus event. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls Jesus our Passover lamb.
Yeah.
Which means that's why we mean by infusing it with new meaning. Oh, you thought the big deal,
right,
was being liberated from Egypt,
yeah,
being formed as a geopolitical national entity. And it was a big deal, but it's a small b.
Right.
Compared to the huge deal that Jesus is going to do. So then we start thinking, so what is it? Well, everything has a corresponding greater reality.
Yeah.
Bondage in Egypt. Oh, no, no, no. We're talking about bondage to sin.
Yeah.
We're talking about dying in Egypt. That's, yeah, a threat. No, no. Eternally dying.
Yeah.
Separated from God in hell for all of eternity. Wow.
Yeah.
We are talking about, oh, being saved from chains and a cruel dictator. No, we're talking about being saved from sin and judgment and wrath.
Yeah.
We're talking about being saved from the angel of the Lord who passes over and ends our life physically. No. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Everything is greater.
Yeah.
So for Jesus to say, this bread, this cup, it was all about me.
Yeah.
And it's not the lamb. It's not the Passover lamb. It's me who Paul calls our Passover lamb.
Yeah.
It's just elevated to such a height, and we begin to see, so when I read now, dude, and I think of the misery of the people the Israelites in Egypt, right? You think of, you have them make bricks without straw. We're going to make their work grueling and backbreaking and miserable.
Yeah.
That's just a picture.
Yeah.
That's a picture of what it is to be in bondage and slavery to sin.
Yeah.
And what it is when we have a rescuer,
yeah,
who takes us out of sin. So now the language of the New Testament, like in Colossians, right, mm-hmm, is he delivered us,
yes,
from the dominion of darkness,
yep,
into a dominion of light.
Yep.
Right? It's the scale is cosmic and universal.
Yeah.
So.
And that's what we ultimately see from the beginning, right? I mean, this is what we hearken back to again, Genesis 3:15, right? Yeah. The serpent, the enemy, has come in and dealt a blow,
yes,
to humanity.
Yep.
but there is a savior who is going to rise up and crush the head of the serpent.
Yes.
And he is going to take a mortal wound himself. He is going to be wounded in this process, but he is going to crush and defeat the head of the serpent.
Right.
And everything from that point on points to that direction.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that, Nathan, because otherwise you could view this without that knowledge. God told them ahead of time that the stakes were cosmic.
Yeah.
That's Genesis 3:15.
Yeah.
The destruction of the serpent.
Yeah.
That is, I mean, the spiritual entity that has brought about through his initiative and our response the fall of the human race,
yeah,
is going to be permanently, forever judged, destroyed, crushed by the work of Jesus Christ. That's told to us cryptically, enigmatically, yeah, mysteriously,
yeah,
whatever adverb I can come right up with to capture its
right
its mysterious nature. But it's a it is told,
yeah.
Otherwise, it could be like a bait and switch, like, oh, you, this was kind of a dupe. We thought it was all about,
right,
you know, the sacrificial system and the sacrifice. No, these were the concrete lessons,
yeah,
that were appropriate. But what came before it was the big announcement.
Yeah.
God is going to do something cosmic. Genesis 12 is a huge announcement. All the families of the earth, yeah, blessed?
Yeah.
Wow. We don't see that anywhere near fulfilled, even by the end of the Old Testament.
Right.
You get glimpses of it.
Yeah.
Like in the heyday of Israel's glory, you know, you've got the Queen of Sheba, probably from Ethiopia, coming to see Solomon's riches. It's a little bit of a picture of, yeah, other nations coming. But you really don't see it.
Well, and certainly Israel by that point has distorted the message.
Exactly.
So
exactly.
Even if people are coming to see it, they're not coming to see,
yeah,
the true message. They're not coming and hearing the true gospel.
That's a great point. What is she seeing? She's seeing Solomon's glory ultimately.
Yeah.
And Solomon, who did not end well.
Yeah.
His heart turned from the Lord, you know, as we talked about last week, and his many wives, you know, turned his heart towards other gods and lost his zeal and his fervor for the one true God. So, yeah, I mean, everything that Jesus is doing at that meal is cosmic.
Yeah.
It's huge. It's universal. It's eternal.
Yeah.
And he knows it.
Yeah.
And do the disciples fully get it? This is not about your temporary liberation,
yeah,
from a Pharaoh. This is not just a, well, this is something we remember,
right,
because, yeah, it didn't happen to us. It happened, right, to our ancestors. And I guess that tells us God loves us. Yeah, that's what we talked about in the last, right, podcast. The Psalms, you know, 136, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. He did this.
Right.
The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. He did this. That's good. But Jesus is saying, no.
Yeah.
What I'm about to do,
yeah,
is what all of those centuries of tradition and culture pointed to. And I think of that, dude, sometimes for local folk here in the Maryland area. I remember being, yeah, in Little Italy, a beautiful spring night. I think we didn't even have kids yet, Lisa and I. It was probably mid to late 90s. And we went down to Little Italy. I think we had like a gift card to Cipriani's or Sabatino's, one of the nice restaurants down there. Gorgeous night. And there were some guys, Italian guys, playing bocce ball.
Mm.
And, you know, they were speaking in Italian, and it just felt like such an authentic cultural moment, you,
yeah,
know? And they're kind of cheering each other on and taunting each other. They're playing this game. And I'm just thinking, imagine the pride, the,
yeah,
ethnic national pride. Imagine going into that group and introducing something new.
Yeah.
Hey, guys, I know you've been playing this thing for generations. I know this flag, but I'm going to bring a new, it's going to be in keeping, but,
right,
it's going to be a new flag, a new, I don't know why, you could tell I was in seminary at the time, and I must have been home, so I'm thinking these thoughts of, wow, Little Italy, a little piece of Italy here in the U.S.,
yeah,
in Baltimore, New York has one too, many cities do. And you get the impression, man, I would not want to be the guy that tells these big, strong guys,
right,
about anything new.
Right.
Because there is proud tradition.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I think that's sometimes lost. Think of the Passover. Yeah. Dude, how many centuries that thing had been celebrated?
Yeah.
I mean, even if you have a late Exodus date and you're at like 1290 BC, yeah.
You're still over a millennium.
Over a millennium either way.
Yeah.
1440 if you have an earlier Exodus date, 1290 if it's a later one, and now you're into the first part of the AD that they don't know yet,
right.
Or CE, whatever people call it today.
Right.
Dude, over a millennia.
Yeah.
We can't fathom it because, no. Like I said, our own country's traditions are a quarter of that.
Yeah.
We're 250 years.
Yeah.
And we've got massive tradition, dude. I see it all the time. I mean, I remember meeting Ryle. Ryle, if you're listening, one of our friends, and he serves with me on the elder team at, not Buffalo Wild.
Mission Barbecue.
Mission Barbecue. Thank you, brother. And this gentleman. I don't know, it was Korea. I would guess it was Korea. You know, at noon every day, they play the national anthem.
Yep.
There, and I'm there. You know, we're having a nice lunch, and we meet about 11:45, and I kind of forgot. At 12, they play the national anthem, and, you know, everybody stands. They might put their hand over their heart. It's short, and some people, you know, salute the flag or whatever. And I remember seeing this gentleman who was very elderly.
Yeah.
And he had his hat, which I saw from a distance, his veteran's hat. Dude, he was crying.
Yeah.
Yeah, which I have mad respect for. I'm thinking, you know, what memories are in it. But these are the traditions and how powerful they are.
Yeah.
And, dude, we are a fourth of what Israel would have experienced at the time Jesus is doing this.
And you're talking about a tradition that started day one, right? Yeah. Our traditions have morphed over the years.
Like, it's not like 1776, we had them all.
Yeah.
You know, we don't have the national anthem till the War of 1812.
Right.
Right, so you've got, that's a great point. And they take a while to catch on.
Yeah.
You know, and that's good. This started, God instituted it, and they celebrated it. And now Jesus is infusing it with new meaning. No. This is my body, my blood.
Yeah.
Which is shed for you.
Yeah.
Do this in remembrance of me.
Yeah.
And we go to C.S. Lewis. He is either a liar.
Yeah.
With no conscience at all.
Yeah.
You got to say it. He is crazy.
Yeah.
He's sincere, but he's wrong. Lunatic.
Yeah.
Or he's the Lord.
Yeah.
And it just gives me the chills to think he steps into that tradition, that history, and talks about newness, the new covenant in my blood. It's just staggering. And what a picture, though, for us, because now we who are not maybe ethnically, you and I aren't, ethnically, religiously Jewish, when we understand, we are swept into this.
Yes.
He died for us. We are the recipients of this new Exodus.
Yes.
We are rescued from the slave market of sin.
Yeah.
From the despot of sin and the devil and the wrath due us for our sin. Like, those are our sources of terror.
Yes.
Not a ruthless Pharaoh and a ruthless army. But, you know, things that can threaten us eternally.
Yeah.
And Jesus rescues us. What about the shedding of blood? Oh, it's his own.
Yeah.
It's not a Passover lamb. It is spilled from a cross.
Right.
Not a doorpost. It just begins to captivate the imagination and the mind.
Yeah.
And to think, this is why it's so important, I think, that we understand the Old Testament.
Yes.
So we get that, we're swept into that same story.
I see what you were doing there. I see. And that's what God wanted for them, right? Yeah. I mean, that's what God wanted for them. Those were the reasons why he was doing these things. So Jesus hits the scene and all of the religious leaders could point to him and say, this is the one, this is the one. And that's why Christ gets into so much conflict with them, because instead of saying this is the one, they try to turn everything upside down and against him.
Exactly.
And you understand and know now that in doing that, they're pulling people away from him.
Yes.
And from before the beginning of time, God had set forth that Christ and the cross were going to be the way, in which people would find restitution with God.
Yeah.
This has been set in motion from before the beginning of time. And so when that has been pulled from the people, and not only is Satan now blinding the eyes of the unbeliever, but the religious leaders who should have known who he was are blinding the eyes of the unbelievers.
Yeah. And think of those religious leaders, dude, that they were the ones, no, don't you dare bring anything new.
Yeah.
We know, they didn't see that all these things were preparatory.
Yes.
And I think we referenced this maybe last week, but even Jesus' conversation with about the new birth, the implication, Nicodemus, you should know these things.
Yeah.
You're the well, how would he know about the new birth? Because as you said, well, dude, it's Jeremiah 33.
Yeah.
It's the book of Ezekiel. It's the promises of a new covenant.
Yeah.
That I will take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, soft, malleable, so that, you know, what was a demand from the outside, the law, is now a desire from within the inside. You will walk in my ways. You will want to walk in my ways.
Yeah.
Really is. It's incredible. And then I think I meant to share this earlier, dude.
Yeah.
Matthew 5:17, where Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
Yeah.
And he's showing us that fulfilled. Yeah, because they were pointers.
Right.
You know, we fill something that's empty. It's the container.
Yeah.
It's important. You have to have it, but it has to be filled. And Jesus says, yeah, that was the purpose of these things. But the Pharisees were the guardians of the relics.
Yeah.
That did, you know, it's almost like we'll guard all these cups and goblets. Right. Don't you dare put anything in them.
Right.
Well, that's what they're there for.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and ultimately, right, a couple things that come to mind. You mentioned the infusion of the new meaning, and we've talked about that. You know, I keep thinking back to Plato's idea of the shadows on the wall, right?
Yes, like, yes, the cave.
They're a representation of what's real. And that's what Christ is doing, right? He's saying, look, all of those things that you see, those are just shadows of the reality of who I am and why I'm here.
Yeah.
And that's so exciting to think about, that for all of that time, since the beginning, God is just showing them shadows, you know, just lightly showing them shadows all along the way of the things that ultimately will lead to the reality of Christ coming and being here.
Yeah.
You know, and I think about the religious leaders, as you were talking about them, you know, there was so much that they did in their arrogance, right? Because when you think about the laws that God had given his people and commanded them to obey, if the religious leaders had hung on to those things, there wouldn't have been a problem. But they decided, well, no, I actually can do it better than God.
Oh, yeah.
You know, God, you tell me I need to fast this often. Well, I think I can do better than that. God, you tell me, you know, you tell me and the people that we need to give this much. I bet I can do better than that.
Yeah.
And so you all of a sudden start taking this idea, and this is where we get that legalism, right? Mm-hmm. That you took the God's requirements.
Yeah.
And if you had kept God's requirements as God's requirements, you would have been fine. But then you started looking at these electives.
Yep.
These things that somebody of conviction would have said, you know what, I think it's important that I not just give the 10% temple tax.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think it's important that I go above and beyond that.
Yep.
And so I'm going to do that. And then you start seeing, well, now everybody needs to do that.
Oh, yeah. Dude, we've talked before some of the absurd rules you can read in rabbinical writings, the Mishnah, et cetera.
Yeah.
You know, some of the, I used to be fresher on these things, but, you know, some of the, you could take X amount of steps on the Sabbath.
Yes.
You went one step over, you could go 230 steps or whatever it was. I remember the one strange one is if you toss a piece of fruit in the air, you can catch it with the other hand, but not the hand that you tossed.
You toss it with,
What? But it's just this weird, hyper-focused preoccupation with the rules, et cetera. It's interesting, the time we're recording, I'm about to go into Mark 7, mm-hmm. You know, and preach on Mark 7, where Jesus indicts the religious leaders. He says, you reject the word of God for the sake of your tradition.
Yeah.
One example is, he goes, you say Corbin, which is interesting. Corbin is basically a phrase that means dedicated unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. So it was often a way of depriving aged parents, family members of resources they needed. And that's why Jesus seems to call them out on it. Most of these Pharisees were quite wealthy. This property I have for an aged parent, maybe an aged mother who's lost her husband, etc., which could be sold and used for her benefit or a place for her to live, you declare it Corban, which means dedicated to God, mm-hmm. which means it can't be touched. It was basically a tax trick.
Yeah.
You know, it really was. It was just a tax
trick. Tax write-off.
It's interesting, and Jesus is calling them on that. He goes, and therefore you violate the word of God for the sake of your tradition.
Yeah.
Because the word of God that would clearly tell us to look out for widows, orphans in their distress, those in need, you play this little game.
Yeah.
Oh, dedicated unto the Lord.
Yeah.
That can't be touched. You know, that it's just, and he thunders against it.
Yeah.
And the Pharisees at this point, they don't want the fulfillment. They don't want.
Yeah.
They it's the John Stott analogy I've given all the time. Dude goes to the doctor because he's got a sore throat. Oh, you got strep. Doctor writes the prescription for the antibiotic, and the Pharisee takes the paper. The paper prescription and eats it.
Yeah.
You know, that's what they're doing.
Yeah.
Well, it points.
Yeah.
You're supposed to go to where
it
points.
Go and fill it. Yeah.
Points to Jesus. Jesus says that in John chapter 5, you know.
Yeah.
All of these things point to me, yet you refuse to come to me.
Yeah.
To have life. And he is, that's what, when we read the Exodus and we begin to understand, this was just a picture. This was a picture of in miniature of this universal cosmic thing that he was going to do. So even the way I'm looking here, dude, just some verses I have, John 1:29, John the Baptist, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Yeah.
Oh, that's Passover-like language, but much bigger than we've ever heard it.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 5:7, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed.
Yeah.
Right? Hebrews 9, for this reason, 9:15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant.
Yeah.
Kind of showing the continuity, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, the first covenant kind of showed the problem.
Right.
But look at this elevated solution, the remedy that's been placed. And then one more, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Mm-hmm. They just take all of that imagery.
Yeah.
It's scaled universal, scaled bigger. So the stakes are higher.
Yes.
This is not bondage under an earthly dictator. It's eternal separation from God. It's eternal enslavement to sin and its consequences. And then it's, but boy, the reward is so much better. The rescue, eternal life, guaranteed inheritance in the kingdom.
Yeah. Well, and just, we're kind of winding down on time here. And next week, as I said, we're going to be getting into the six sayings of the cross. Actually, I don't know that I said that or not, but that's what we're going to be getting into, is the six sayings of the cross. But I think a good place to start, is the Garden of Gethsemane, because nothing shows clearer the cosmic fight that's going on than that, right? We talked about these cosmic stakes that are at play here.
Yeah.
And we see that because of the struggle that's going on in the garden and what's happening there. And so I think next week that'll be a good place for us to start.
That's great.
And then lead into those six sayings on the cross and just touch on those.
I think that's a great place to start. And it, and again, it's right after this Passover meal.
Yeah.
Their, you know, their bellies are full. They sing a hymn. They go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we really see the focus coming very, very clear.
Yeah.
And I hope this is helpful for those of you listening. Just to, again, to, you know, remind us all, sometimes I've done some short daily devotions.
Yep.
This year for Christmas and Easter, we're going kind of longer, mm-hmm. 1 hour podcast, mm-hmm. and, you know, let that serve you as it will. But I hope that you get to kind of just seep your minds in these truths. They're very rich.
Awesome. Well, Greg, until the next time, we just rock the Casbah.
Thank you again for listening to These Go to 11, an unchurchy conversation about everyday faith. Once again, please make sure you like, subscribe, and review on your favorite podcast platform. And if you ever find yourself in the Forest Hill, Maryland area, please feel free to stop by at 135 Industry Lane, and you can get all of our service times and information at christfc.org.
These Go to 11.